Welcome to our second lesson on First Psalm, and I've entitled it Trees or Chaff?
Chaff.
And we're looking at Psalms chapter 1, the first Psalm, verses 3 and 4. Now in a previous lesson, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And let's look at a couple of slides from that lesson just to refresh our memory and to put our minds in the proper frame to continue our study. And remember the importance of in Hebrew and Greek in the Bible is your path, your road. And we studied that in Hebrew, it's ha-derech, the road, the path. In Greek, it's ho-hadas, the road, the path, the way. Everyone starts on the wide, broad sinner's highway, turnpike. Road. It's the path that everybody is on. It's not hard to get on that road because you're born on it. You're on it from the moment of conception, Psalms 51, verse 5. That is not the issue. The issue is not, can I keep from getting on that road? That is non sequitur. That's poor thinking. That's living under Satan's delusion. You're born on that road. That's not the problem. The problem is getting off that road because you don't want off that road. You want to stay on that road. That's the one we know. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through Romans chapter 2, verse 6 or 7 or 8. That is what we cling to and demand that we stay on. And yet, that's not the road we want to be on. As Jesus puts the saved on his path, and Christians were first known as people of the way. Acts 22, verses 3 through 8. Before they were known as Christians, they were just called people of the way. Or just the way, or ho-hadas, the way. And persecution of Christ's believers is persecution of Christ who identifies with us. Remember, you want to understand what Christ's way is like? Look at Christ's ministry. He walked the way, the ha-derech, because he would have spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and he also spoke Hebrew also, since that was the religious language of the day. Ha-derech. That was his life. That's what Matthew opens up with. You want to know what the way looks like? You read the Sermon on the Mount. That is the ha-derech. That is what we're talking about. And how do you cultivate that? By the 10 words. They're inexorably linked together. They cannot be separated. Now, when you're on the broad way, the sinner's way, the sinner's ha-derech, that law condemns you. And you seek by your own works, your own way to meet it, to show yourself worthy. And in all our legends, cultural legends, whatever culture you're from, it's always about having honor and going into glory and proving yourself worthy. That's the delusion, because you can never prove yourself worthy. You are tainted with sin that you cannot remove. Christ was not tainted with sin, and he paid your passage, your toll, from the sinner's hadarek to the saved's his hadarek. And that is what really we're looking at in this opening psalm. You want to understand what the psalms are about? This is why they're arranged the way they are. It opens up with the hadarek, your choice. Now, this is from man's perspective. What way do you want to walk? You say, well, I want to walk God's way. No, that you really don't. Let's be honest. That is not what you want to do. You don't want to stand under God's judgment, but you don't want to walk his way either. And that is really what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. And he's saved. This is from a saved perspective. He's saying, with my mind, with my new nature, I will serve the law of God. In other words, it wants to meet, it wants to nurture itself via the 10 words. And it produces the Beatitudes. That's very different from what the Old Testament false Jews wanted. And it's very different from what most of Christendom today wants. They want to be free. They want to be me. And all those popular songs are actually songs of worship. You don't have to be in the church to worship in song. That music that moves you is your worship. And we want to be careful that we do not blaspheme Christ's name by doing wrong as the Jews did. We do not want to take what is good and call it evil, or take what is evil and call it good. It's very tempting to do that. That is what philosophy does. Philosophy is man's wisdom. We don't want to do that. Christians will suffer. We're on that narrow road. How do we know we're going to suffer? Well, you know, God's kind of strange that way. He tells you up front. Satan, he lies to you. He's like a congressional politician. We're going to build the great society for you. Well, no, we're going to build a great society for me. You're going to stay in poverty. That's what actually happens. But he lies. Christ doesn't. He says, this is going to be a hard way. And people will hate you because you're on it. And they will persecute you, even from your own family. Don't think I came to bring peace. I brought a sword. I brought division. I brought difference. You want to know diversity? I brought diversity. The world says unity through diversity, they're lying. They don't want diversity. They want everyone the same. God says, no, diversity is okay. You can be Jew, you can be Western, you can be whatever, but in Christ there's unity. In other words, he takes us wherever you're at. He doesn't say, okay, you have to change to be an American. You have to change to live in a Western-style cultural religion. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity is, he changes you on the inside. And we all become one in him. And Christ's road of peace. Well, if you're following along in the graphics, this is the peace that Christ bought. On the Staros. 6 hours? He got off lucky. as far as length of physical time goes, you could live 2, 3, 4 days in agony on the Stavros. But he accomplished what he needed to accomplish in the last 3 hours. And he said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up. And he said that. He said, it is finished. I'm done. I paid it. Father, into your hands. See, he could call him Father again. That shows that he paid it. He was worthy. He was approved. So, and guess what? When you're on Christ's road, he's carrying you. You whine in about how hard it is, how narrow it is, how everyone hates you. Have a good day. Christ is carrying you. You're not even working. He didn't want you to work. Scoffers will shame you for being saved. Members of your own family will shame you for being saved. One chooses sin's road. That's the Robert Frost poem. The road less traveled. Well, it's not less traveled. That's another lie. He took the road everyone travels. The road he didn't take and couldn't take was the road of Christ. And talking in his poem, The Road, goes ever onward. The dangerous thing is the Frodo going on the road. You never know where it will take you. We do. That road takes you to hell. And then, like a fire afterwards. Everyone knows where that road takes you. When you get on Christ's road, it doesn't take you there. It takes you to a quiet inn. But you're chosen to be on Christ's road. Because remember, you don't want to be there. You want to stay on your road, and you want to fight for your position, and you want to show yourself worthy and honorable. And your life will testify against you. So, are you restless? Are you in fear? You're on the sinner's road. But how the heck? Are you at peace? When everything's falling apart around you, are you at peace? I didn't say you're not in trepidation. Obviously, no one wants to suffer. Only literally crazy people will want to suffer. That's works. But that just strengthens the flesh. That doesn't help them. It only condemns them. And we want to now remember, as we learned in our study in Daniel, if you've been following along for a while now, this duality that runs throughout the scriptures. We're going to especially see it in the Psalms and Proverbs, where you have two concepts side by side. And if they're similar, it's to reinforce each other, it's to reinforce the truth. If they're in contrast, it's to show the significant difference between the two. There is no third alternative. That's the law of excluded middle. There is no third alternative. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, in saved, you have varying degrees of maturity. And when you're lost, well, there's a lot of faiths out there that you can join and be a part of, but they're all kind of the same when you boil it all down. There you go. Duality. The believer's path is small, narrow, difficult to transit. Whereas the sinner's road is broad, easy to find and enter. Matthew 7, 1 through 14. Now notice in our verses, and let's stop and read our verses here for a moment. He, meaning the believer, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You know why it's so easy to memorize the Psalms and the Proverbs bit by bit? Because of this duality. You immediately grasp some of the truths right there. But as you read in Scripture, and as you grow in maturity, and as you meditate on these, they expand and expand and expand and expand until you see its tendrils running throughout Scripture. And we're going to show you an example of that in this very, very lesson. Where sinners are compared to grasses. Nothing matter with grasses. Grasses help hold the soil down. But you don't live on grass. You can cut it. You can boil it. You can put it in stuff. But you just don't live on grasses. Those who try are not that great. And grains are a type of grass, and certainly bread is a staff of life. But the more you process it, the more that you add to it, the less nutritious it is, and the more it causes chronic debilitating diseases and horrible lingering chronic illnesses leading to death. And we're just now getting back to understanding that concept here in the 21st century. Modern man, the epitome of ignorance. Notice, believers are planted. In other words, this is a conscious act. There is guidance going on here. But sinners, grasses, they grow wild. And remember, they might believe they have self-control, but that's a fruit of the Spirit. All they're doing is channeling their sin into acceptable means. And those who are less successful turn around and overtly harm others. And then we have to set boundaries. We make laws. We throw them into prison or we execute them. Because remember, sin is rebellion. And as Cain discovered, you have to control it if you're going to build a society. Otherwise, you have no society. Because everybody is just killing everybody else. Like how Cain started off. Remember, it was God who told Cain. It was God who gave Cain this idea. He says, sin is at your door in Genesis 4. You must control it. And Cain says, well, I'm not too good at that. So he killed the worthless one, Abel, and was driven out of his society because he's a murderer now. Is danger to everyone there. But didn't execute him. So he went off and he found a group of others who had not murdered but who were rebellious and left the original society of man and woman and were forming their own, but they weren't building anything because rebellion. They're grasses, they're wild, no self-control. You have to force control from the top down. This is just an absolute basic truth of the broad way. You have to force control. And it comes from the top down. Now, it can come from the top down via the father with guidance and counsel from the mother on to the children, which is the way it's supposed to be, because children are little, what's that word? Oh, yeah, sinners. And you have to control them. And you have to discipline them. And then you have to guide them. And at the end of the day, when they're ready to go out on their own, perhaps they've learned some truth and have become saved. That's the goal. But society isn't interested in your betterment, as parents are in the betterment of their children-ish. at least if they're saved, they are. They're interested in their own control at the top, their own betterment. Believers are watered by streams, pictures of the Holy Spirit, moving water. And if you become familiar with the Old Testament, cisterns, which is how you collect water in dry, arid areas, that water, it doesn't stay fresh very long. Then it starts growing stuff, and it's up in the air, and it gets dirty, and the water after a while is just nasty. And that's not a picture of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is water that's being renewed, that's flowing, that's clean. The sinners are blown about by every changing wind of doctrine. But because the saved person is being guided and being developed and being matured, they produce fruit. And they produce fruit in its proper time. But the sinners, they're grassy. They don't produce fruit. They produce flowers, they produce seeds, they make more grass, the grass goes everywhere. Now today we call those grasses weeds, because we grow our own special grass. We don't want other grass mixing in there. But you get weeds, you get thistles, you get thorns, you get brambles, and a whole yard full of them. You get dandelions, you get mess. It doesn't produce a nice yard. It's just a mess. Everything growing its own way in its own time. And it's worthless. And what you do is you mow it and you burn the clippings, or you let them rot and mulch and back in the earth, or you just throw them out and somebody collects them. The believer is associated, believe it or not, with the tree of life. This tree motif begins in the first chapter of the Bible, when God made trees. He made plants. He made all of this. And he made it all before he made the sun. But in chapter 2, he hones our focus in on two trees. The duality. You have the tree of life. And you have the tree of knowledge. And he warns you, don't eat the knowledge stuff. It's not that he wants you to remain stupid. That's not what it's about. He wants you to learn knowledge through him and not through your own efforts. You learn knowledge through your own efforts, it's out of context. It is incomplete. It will always have unintended consequences. But if you choose the tree of life, he will teach you and bring you along. Now, obviously, woman and then man decided, and woman was tricked. Man, he said, you know, I can be king here. And more than that, I can be God king here. I begin to understand where Cain got that idea from. So he ate. He was not deceived. He literally chose knowledge without God. He chose this knowledge without God over life, thinking, well, I'll be as God, and I'll then excuse my sin. I will change it. I will make a decree. Well, he's not arrived there yet, but he's certainly trying to. This is the whole reason for transhumanism and nanotechnology. And it's first embodied in modern literature by a woman, Mary Shelley, in the book Prometheus, or you know it better as Frankenstein, which the comical or Hollywood version of it is, does nothing to transmit the true message of the book. God, he offered this wisdom as a tree of life to those who would lay hold of her. Proverbs 3, verse 18. Now, this wisdom he's talking about is through Christ. This is a metaphorical view of Christ and what he's offering. And he's calling forth. And the fruit of the Spirit demonstrates the truth of one's salvation. Of course, these are all the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. The tree of life is beside the river of life flowing from Christ's throne in New Jerusalem. Of course, that's in Revelations 22. The saved freely partake of this fruit of life for eternity when visiting the New Jerusalem. We live on the New Earth. But we traverse back and forth to appear before Christ, to worship Christ, to glorify Christ, to present ourselves because we love him, because he first loved us. But the lost are associated with grass and death, chaff. Remember, chaff. That's the worthless hulls. So the grain, you take and you harvest and you cut the stalks, or you get your combine out there and it cuts the stalks and shakes it and all the grain falls off. But it also shakes it so it removes most of the chaff. Well, in the old days, they had to cut it, they tightened the bundles, they let it dry out, then they brought it and inside to protect it from the rain, obviously. And then they had to shake it off the stems, off the stalks, and they still weren't done. Then, on a windy day, they would literally throw the grain into the air. The grain was heavier and would fall back to the earth. The chaff would routinely blow away in the wind. And the stalks would be used to start fires, home fires. So these grasses, these grains, they had some form of nutrition, obviously. We realize that even today. But they lacked the sweetness, the goodness of salvation. See, fruit has that sweetness. It has a certain something that adds to life. It gives life more than that drudgery day by day. I have to do this. I'm going to do this. I guess I want to do this. But it has that, so when you first bite into an apple or you bite into a peach, that's just a wonderful sensation. Or the blueberries. It just gives you something that you've missed all year long. But you have to remember that the flesh, like grass, and it's compared to grass, we are. In James 1:11 and in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, we are never made to live for eternity in this creation, because creation is not going to last for eternity. And the flesh cannot last for eternity. That's not what it's made for. That's why you get a new body for a new eternity. And the next creation, the new heavens and new earth. Flesh is like grass. It grows old, withers, it corrupts, it's dead. And trees that pretend to produce fruit will find themselves cursed. They masquerade as harbingers of fruit when they produce nothing. That's why Christ cursed that tree that didn't have fruit. Not because he was getting ticked off and I'm gone. You don't have fruit. You're out of here. That's not why he did it. He did it to create a teachable moment. He could just as easily have told that tree, produce fruit. You know that? An act of creation, right there before his eyes. And he could have said, see, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you too can do this. And that's the way the false teachers teach. But that's false teaching because that's not what Christ wants us to understand about this life. We may be able to do that in the next life. I don't know. They don't give us the blueprint of the next life. But we have to take what people bring to us. Their lives are producing a fruit or not a fruit. When you say producing a fruit, are they producing fruits of the Spirit? That's really what is intended here. Or are they producing the fruit of the flesh, which is not fruit at all? It's bad. And it's made clear throughout the gospel that those that produce bad fruit, Matthew 7:19, and 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. Are you producing good fruit? Because if you're not producing good fruit, you're producing bad fruit. And if you're not producing fruit, that's still bad fruit. You just haven't shot it forth yet. John the Baptist warned that every tree, every life that does not bear righteous fruit will face the fires of judgment. That was his message of repentance. And Christ came to announce that he was here to answer that for you. Each person is recognized by their fruit, works of the flesh, or the charisma. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through you with the fruits of the Spirit. And you, what is your life producing? Matthew 7:15-20. Are you the one who built their house on the rock or the one who built their house on the sand? Because the storms are coming. That's what life is. Life is full of trouble and woe. If you're expecting life to be something different, you've been lied to. A lie. Because that's not what it is. It's full of trouble. Because sinners have control in the world-ish. And so we see here this duality, this comparison, and that the tree motif runs from the tree of life, runs from Genesis chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 22. And thus here we have it written down here in these Psalms that are very old, about 1000 B.C. or thereabouts. As we discussed in our last lesson, they could run anywhere from 1400 B.C. down to about 400 B.C., 500 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. But there's something that we haven't talked about in our verses that we need to address. Because this is a favorite weapon of false teachers. Now, if we go back to our verses, there's this phrase here that says, in all that he does, he prospers. What does that mean? We want to avoid the error of hyper-literalism. Remember, we do not take the literal hermeneutical approach to understanding Scripture. You know, if you read works out of the late 19th, early mid-20th century, they talk about literal interpretation as being the only thing to do. And they were fighting against, of course, allegorical and interpretive methodologies from the higher criticism, liberal Christendom movement, social gospel, and so forth, that was coming out of Germany and sweeping across the Western culture is just decimating the evangelical faith that were teaching just biblical salvation. And so they settled on this term literal. You can understand why they did it, if not the best choice of words. Today we use the word normative. Because obviously when you come to Psalms, it can't be literal. When you read poetry, poetry routinely is not literal. It's a metaphorical with a liberal use of similes. And certainly that would be the normal way to interpret a song. And so today we call it the normative method, the normative approach. Because at the way you read history is not the way you're going to read prophecy, which is not the way you're going to read poetry, which is not the way that you're going to read eschatology. But you interpret each one within its normative framework. Now, we do this routinely every day in non-biblical contexts. When you read your newspaper or your news magazine, you're putting on your news glasses. But when you read science fiction, you're putting on your sci-fi glasses. You're not going to read sci-fi stories and books with the same interpretive approach that you do for news stories or documentaries. Same way with poetry. It wouldn't make any sense. The lost will criticize you for, see, you're contradicting yourself. But we're not. We're using the same methodologies they do. We don't criticize them for not being literal in how they read poetry. But hyper-literalism is a trick. It says you must take this exactly the way it's written, each and every time, independent of anywhere else in the Bible. And so what you've done is you've tried to rip it out of its context and make it walk on two legs, so to speak, when that's not what it's designed to do. What does this phrase mean? Well, we have to keep it in context. And the context was given to us in verses 1 and 2. You had the Hadarek of the saved and the Hadarek of the sinner. Now, she's saying in all that he does, well, obviously referring to the saved person, what is he doing so that everything prospers? See, that's, you have to keep it in the context. And the context is, as we've already spoken about, was defined by the 10 words. The 10 words are a series of don'ts, do's and don'ts. But Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, especially chapter 5, told you how to interpret the 10 words so that they produce the proper fruit, which is defined by the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 13, I believe. This is the fruit. This is the practice that when you do these things, and you want to do these things when you're saved, and you're not walking in sin. Because remember, you can still walk in sin. We see Paul in his life in the book of Acts. Sometimes he was great, sometimes he was a little crotchety. He's a short guy with the short guy's syndrome at times. But he always repented. See, he didn't want John Mark to continue on his second missionary journey with him because he quit on the first one. And yet, in 2 Timothy, he says, send to me John Mark. He is a value to me. He is a comfort to me. He repented. He recognized his error. This is what Christians should do. recognize when they're wrong, ask forgiveness, repent, and ask forgiveness. That's what. And as you compare yourself to the Beatitudes, this is what poor in spirit is. This is what hunger and thirsting after righteousness is. And the righteous person is not trying to establish himself as Job. Because what did that get Job? He got him some hard road before he got saved. Or to get Nebuchadnezzar. Well, through the grace of God, he got him 7 years of living like an animal. And then he became a man. He became saved. Hyperliteralism distorts the author's intent and distorts scripture, often through allegory, where you use sleight of hand to redefine the terms as you want. That's eisegesis, just so you know. Reading your meaning into scripture. To achieve a reading the reader demands. See, the Bible does not use allegory at all. There is one little place in the New Testament where the translators, not the Greek, the translators use the term, English term, allegory. And they shouldn't have done that, because the Greek term is actually for a parable. Hyperbole. Just like Christ used. So this is what Paul is saying. He's not saying that we're going to make up our meanings. Now, Augustine, he believed in the allegorical method. He made up rules that he always broke, because they always break the rules to achieve the ends they want. So in reading this, we must first ask ourselves, what does he do? And all that he does, what is he doing? Well, as I said, immature and erroneous readers would force the meaning of all. Which, if you just take all as a standalone word, it includes everything, excludes nothing. And you would then take that to mean any endeavor the righteous man may undertake. But then you're taking it out of context, because it's already been predefined for us in verses 1 and 2. We are not talking about the road of the sinner, the way of the sinner, the methodology of the sinner, as described in Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 2 and later on in other Psalms. We're not doing that. Because verses have already told us that it is not the sinner's hadarak. It is the saved path that we're on. And that is the action that we're doing. And thus, this is why the Beatitudes are so important. It's not the goal of successful works, which is how we're taught as kids. Remember, well, I don't think they do this anymore. When I was a child in Sunday school, you had to memorize them. So you could always have in your mind and say, am I being poor in spirit? Do I want to be poor in spirit? You didn't understand what you were saying. You didn't know what that meant. Nobody was explaining to you what that meant. Other than, well, you don't want to be prideful. You want to be bullying and getting your own way and stuff. But see, works means that I can prove I'm righteous enough to please God. Well, it ain't happening. You're going to fail that. And that's not the narrow road. And so the righteous person understands they are not inherently righteous. When you're saved, you don't become righteous. I hope that's not a shocking statement to you. Because guess what? You're not made inherently righteous. Your righteousness is given to you as a cloak from Christ. It covers you. So when a father looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness on you. And you want to be clothed in his righteousness. Because to not be clothed in his righteousness means you stand before him in your own self. And that's not going to have a good outcome for you. Go to Revelations 20, 11 through 15, and read what happens to all those who stand before Christ, before the Father also, because Christ is acting in concert with the Father, for the Father. And they stand without His righteousness. And their own works are trotted out. And it condemns them. We don't want to be like that. The righteous man does not, and woman, I mean, we're using it in the generic English sense. So, if you want to take umbrance here with sexuality and stuff, that's on you. We're using it in its traditional, generic, technical sense to mean everyone. Remember, what are the works of the flesh? When you go to Genesis 5, and it tells you, 17 through 21, well, if you just, let's just break it down into a very few categories, because it's a long list. It's porneia, just sexual immorality of all sorts. So, if you think the gays are terrible and you're good, but you're not married and living in with your girlfriend or boyfriend, guess what? You're in the same camp. You're porneia. You're sexually immoral. Or you're married and playing. It's still porneia. You're still on the same level. You can't point your fingers at one and say they're worse when you're all doing the same thing, just in different manifestations. It's all the same. Porneia. Idolatry, which is basically transhumanism today. Say, well, I don't worship idols, money, myself, certain people. Yeah, you do. Pharmakia. Well, that's drugs. Witchcraft. Putting yourself in an altered mental state to achieve something. And the only thing that you achieve is you're trying to quiet that conscience that is telling you you are guilty. And you need to seek repentance. And rather than be driven by that, which is a gift from God, to Christ, you try to assuage it. You try to negate it. You try to drug it. So that it no longer bothers you. Anger, divisions. In other words, independence and self-approval. These are the works of the flesh. But the Spirit, the charisma, in you, produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness, etc. Not by law. You don't produce these by acting a certain way. You produce these by having a new nature that is growing and maturing and developing within you and wants to do these things, whereas the flesh on the outside is fighting it. And we're trying to prove to God how great we are, how mature we are, because we're controlling our flesh. Loose flesh. If you couldn't control your flesh when you were lost, and you couldn't, you're not going to control your flesh when you're saved. That's not how it works. You cannot control anything. It is the Spirit indwelling in you that controls the flesh, Romans 8. And you only get that through salvation. So it's acting in concert with God's 10 words. So you don't want to murder? Good, I haven't killed anybody. No. Are you angry all the time? Now, some of us have the besetting sin of anger. Some of us have the besetting sin of stealing, because we're all covetous. It's in the flesh. but it doesn't drive us. We have a new nature. We don't want to be fighting against that new nature. We want the saved person on the right road doesn't fight the spirit. The immature does. We're all little babies. Sometimes we're at that two-year-old stage where we just want to, and some of us just stay at that two-year-old stage our whole lives, throwing fits, and I want me, my, always me, look at me. And you know them. And then, you know, a lot of people are saved and they love it. They just never get out of that stage. And they think they're great mature Christians. And it's like they've never read the Beatitudes at all. Or that's all for somebody else, not for them. Because that's what they do. So I hope that through the study of the Psalms, and we're not going to go through all of them, obviously, that would take a lifetime. But this first Psalm is putting us in a frame of reference to understand all the Psalms. And we see that its relevance is eternal. We're going to have the same mindset in the new heaven, new earth. We're just going to have a new body so we're not fighting the flesh. And the scales will be fully taken off our eyes. But we're still going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're still going to need Christ in every breath, every moment, every instant of life. We're still going to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. We're still going to be on that road. And the sinners will still be on their road. It just will dead end in the lake fire, and that's eternal. They wanted a world without Christ, and this is what it leads to. That's the destination. And it's very clear from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 what that destination is. Death. You think death is cessation of existence, but the Bible never defines death as cessation of existence. It's separation from God. The first death is when your soul is separated from your body. The second death is when you are in the lake of fire. That is the death. Which road are you on? Do not fool yourself. Read the scriptures. Look at your life. Examine yourself. Stop looking at others. Look at you. Go look in that mirror and say, what am I saying? What am I doing? What is it transmitting about me to others? And why am I doing it? What does the Bible say about that? Because that's what the Bible's for, is to be your mirror. And then in our next lesson, we will look in more detail at the endpoints of both of these roads. Thank you.